Well, today we continue our survey of Revelation, and we come to Revelation chapter 8. And so let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we are thankful for the revelation of John. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand, to believe, and to apply your truth. And we're thankful, Father, for the pastors and teachers which you have given to your church over the years so that we might be helped in our understanding of your truth. We pray that you protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we all face the reality of regret. And regret is often based on realizing, or at least believing, that we have made mistakes. And I realized that I made a mistake before getting into Revelation. I went through verse by verse Matthew chapter 24. Took a look at some other things in Matthew. We looked at some things in Luke 21 and Mark 13. But that was a mistake. The place really to begin, I think now, 6 months from now, if I'm alive and here, I might not agree with this, but I think really the place to begin before you look at Revelation, the last book in our Bible, is you got to go back to the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and Deuteronomy chapter 29. And you don't need to do a verse-by-verse, in-depth study of everything there, but you do need to be familiar with what's going on, especially with what is going on in chapter 28. Chapter 28 consists of, I won't use the word laundry list, but a detailed list of all of the blessings that God promises to His people, Israel, if they keep the covenant, if they're faithful to Him. And then a detailed list of all of the curses. We can summarize it this way: you obey and you live, you disobey and you die. In chapter 27, we have the people of God, verses 1 through 26, coming together and taking an oath of faithfulness to the covenant. We will be faithful. And acknowledging that they will serve God, the living and true God, and only the living and true God. And that's what they promise, that's what they swear, that's what their oath is. And then in 29, verses 10 through 15, Moses brings out very, very clearly that the blessings and the curses of keeping God's covenant apply not only to Israel right then and there, but apply to all of the generations of Israel, all of the generations of Israel throughout time. When we get into chapter 28, we see that the first 14 verses deal with the blessings, the wonderful, merciful, kind blessings of God upon Israel. And then the bulk of the chapter, from verses 15 to 68, deal with the curses for being covenant breakers. And the way I've broken it down, and it's sort of okay, from verses 15 to 19, we see that God promises if Israel does not keep covenant, that they will be cursed in all of life. In all of life. And that involves a lot of things. That involves a lot of things. And then from verses 20 to 26, God is going to promise various types of pestilence to be brought upon Israel for their disobedience. Verses 27 to 37, various kinds of plagues, violence, and oppression. And then verses 38 to 48, we have essentially the curses that involve economics, famine, poor crops, poverty, and loss of children. Children, especially in the Old Testament, are represented as a wonderful blessing from God. Amazing that people in our society today do not agree with that. They see children as, you know, as curses. But anyway, great blessings from God. And then when we look at verses 49 to 57, we read about how God will curse Israel as a result of starvation, as a result of being captured and besieged by their enemies. And also there's reference to the practice of some kind of cannibalism. Verses 58 to 68 involve God cursing Israel by enslaving them and by scattering them among the nations. And so when you take a look at Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, that sort of gives a perspective. That gives a perspective for what I think our Lord teaches in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, and in Mark 13. And another thing that I think is important, and I hope I'm right about this, and I really not paid the kind of attention that I should have paid, but when you look carefully at the teachings of our Lord in Matthew 20, all the way through Matthew 25, there's a whole lot there, a whole lot there, a whole lot more from 20 to 22 about the upcoming judgment on Israel that I had not realized. And so when I talk to you about the different views that people have of Revelation, one view is that beginning at chapter 6 through 19, we're dealing with events that primarily took place in the past. Others say that events primarily that'll take place in the future. Others say these are events that take place over and over again throughout all the gospel age. You might be asking yourself the question, well, how do I know, how do I determine, how to understand these chapters, chapters 6 through 19? Well, a big part of it, not the only part of it, but a big part of it is going to depend upon how you understand Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 29, how you understand a number of the passages in the prophets, major and minor prophets, about Israel and judgments on Israel. And then a lot of it is going to depend upon how you see the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. That is kind of a context or a background in which you go to the book of Revelation, and that will help you understand. Now, I am most of the time trying to speak from the point of view that chapter 6 through 19 mostly are about things in the past. Mostly have to do with what Josephus called the Jewish Wars. The Jewish Wars took place from 66, from AD 66 to AD 70, and pretty much ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in the spring of 70 AD. If you get the work of Josephus, he was a Jew that was hired by the Romans to write records of things that the Roman Empire was involved in. He was sort of a historian of the day. Christian? No, guy's not a Christian. Wasn't really that loyal to his people, to his heritage, liked the protection that Rome would give and liked the money that they would pay him. So he wrote various things. And in his book, The Jewish Wars, some people have suggested, I've read parts, but I've not read the whole thing. But some people have suggested that you take a look at what he said that the Romans did to Judea, which was a province of Rome, in the first century, especially from about 66 AD to 70 AD. You take a look at that, you read that, And then you go back and you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter, 68. And it really, it knocks the breath out of you. The kind of thing that Josephus is reporting that took place, not just in Jerusalem, behind the walls of Jerusalem, but throughout Judea from 66 to 70, it is amazing the correspondence between the curses Deuteronomy 28 lays out and what Josephus records as taking place as a result of really Rome sending Titus in to clean up this mess in Judea. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so we've looked at this book that has seven seals. And when the seventh seal is broken, we're going to now read about seven trumpets that have been given to seven angels. Seven trumpets given to seven angels. And when you read the first verse, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What many of us would expect would be big things would be happening, right? But there's going to be this period of silence. This period of silence. Now, why is that? Well, we don't know for sure because that question is not asked and answered in the text. Why this silence? But we see this silence. Couple of things that may be going on here. I don't know for sure if they are, but something to consider. As we get down into verses 3 and 4 and 5, primarily 3 and 4, we're going to see reference here to someone that is going to be an angel, going to be holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, when you go back and look at what took place during the temple, there was a period of time when one of the priests would go into the temple to burn incense. And when the priest left to go into the temple and the people were outside, there was complete silence. The incense was offered and then the priest would come out. And you can read about this with Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. That might be something that's going on here. Or what might be something going on here is we see that with the fall of the walls of Jericho, just before the trumpets were blown and the wall started to crumble down, what happened? There was a period of silence. There was a period of silence before judgment on that city. Maybe this is happening. So when the Lamb broke the seal, the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a period of time, and maybe those are the reasons, and maybe not. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. We don't have any identification of these angels. Some people say, well, maybe this is because of the fact that these are the same angels that were referred to in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the angels of the churches. I don't know. Others have said, nah, these need to be special angels, and they look at some of the angelology of the Hebrews and some of their writings, and they come up with the idea that these are special angels, archangels, archangels, I don't know. Verse 3. Another angel came and stood on the altar holding a golden censer. And what's that? Well, it's kind of a flat plate that was used to burn incense on. And if you have any experience with Eastern Orthodoxy or with Roman Catholicism, you are familiar with incense. When I was a boy, I was an altar boy at the Greek Orthodox Church, and the priest, one of the jobs of the altar boys was to keep the incense burning. They would have incense going all the time around their divine liturgy. And so this metal container was really important to their worship service. And so it was part of the service that the Jews practiced. And so we have this angel holding this golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, the saints here, what group of people are we talking about? Well, most people think that this has reference to the group of people that were referred to in the fifth seal. And so let's go back and take a look in chapter 6 at the fifth seal. Chapter 6 at verse 9. Chapter 6 at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, there are folks who say, and I think they're right, that the word translated earth here could be, and maybe it is better translated land, on the land. The major Bible translations do not translate the Greek word here, earth. Land, they translated earth. However, there are people who say that this expression, on the earth or on the land, is used 12 times in the book of Revelation. And the context makes clear, other than here, the context makes clear that this is a reference to the Jews. The Jews who live in Judea or Palestine. It's a reference to the Jews. And so, if that's correct, and a few other things if we assume, we don't have to, but the martyrs here who offer up this prayer, calling upon God for vengeance, these are those who have died around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. These are the saints that have died in the first century. Now, would this be very many people? Would this be very many people? Well, part of this is going to depend upon when you think the Romans began persecuting Christians. And how many are persecuted. A lot of people say that the persecution of Christians really does not occur in Rome until the time of Domitian, you know, way beyond this period of the Jewish wars, way beyond that. Well, certainly there were many persecutions at that time, but I think that even before Nero blamed the Christians for burning down Rome, there was plenty of persecution because the Jews would use the Romans to persecute Christians. Okay? And so there's going to be plenty of that which is going on. And when does the persecution break out? I don't know. I can't give you a date for sure. But we can go to the book of Acts and we can read about it. So we have Stephen, wonderful man of God, who is going to be executed, stoned to death, right? And at the end of Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then, verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering the house and another house, and dragging off men and women who he would put into prison. And so, when was this? Well, we don't know. It's sometime after Jesus Christ leaves this world. I don't know, within a period of maybe 5 years. Maybe not that long. Maybe just a few years. So I can't give you the exact date. But certainly, at this time, we're going to see a big persecution break out. And then the Romans are going to help out the Jews and persecuting Christians. So we're going to have a group of Christians that have been martyred. They died for the faith. Now, the question becomes, do we have here in the fifth seal those who cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do we see here all of the martyrs throughout the entire history of the world? Is that the group of people that are here? Or would this be the group of people that are living during the first century? That's a question that needs to be answered. If it's answered in terms of, we're talking here about the martyrs of the first century. And by the way, best of my knowledge, every apostle was martyred for the faith before the writing of the book of Revelation, with the exception of John. They're all martyred for the faith. And so, and when was this written? Well, again, that's going to depend. There's an early date suggested, somewhere around 65, 66 A.D., and then there's a later date, about 96, 97, and we went through the various reasons that people give for an early date or a later date. Me, I'm not convinced that anyone has proved that the later date must be the writing date of this. But that's something that you can look into, and if you have trouble finding information about this, I can suggest places where you can go and read. And so, we have these prayers that are being offered up. Now, some people think that the angel that is offering up these prayers with incense represents the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. Maybe. I don't know for sure. I don't know. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, sound, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so this is interpreted, regardless of your perspective, this is interpreted as an indication of God's judgment on the world. An indication of God's judgment on the world. And so one of the things that I am being made aware of as I go through Revelation, and it's something that is not foremost on my mind, an answer to a question. What is the response of God to evil? Or we might say, what is the response of God to sin? And if I were to ask each and every one of you to write something down, just one sentence, what would you say? Now, in our day and age, I spent over three hours yesterday at a wedding. One of my former students got married. And I left when it was not even anywhere near being over. And you don't need to hear this, but I'm going to say it. The three hours and 15 minutes that I spent there should have only taken about an hour. But I hate to go to weddings. I just hate them. I mean, you just wait and wait and wait. They don't start on time, and then the photographers often control everything, and it's a big mess. But there were two pastors involved, and I'm listening to these guys, and I'm thinking how, you know, the modern evangelical Christian church has been so influenced by the idea that the core attribute of God is
love.
The core attribute about God is love. You know, attribute of God is love. And if they were ever put in a situation where publicly you need to say one thing to people about God, just one thing, what would you say? Well, God is love. And so with that kind of perspective, we take a look at this question, what is the response of God to evil? And as I go through Revelation, the answer that I'm coming up with is wrath, vengeance, judgment. That is the response of God to evil or sin. And so that I get up in the morning and I start my day and I look around and I see sin in my heart. I see sin in the heart of other people. I turn a radio on or I turn a television on or I go outside and I walk the dog or I go to a store or whatever I do. I see a sinful world. I see a sinful world. And I am just amazed that God has not just taken it all out. Just taken it all out. So what I'm getting from the book of Revelation is that the response of God to evil, because God is holy, because God is just, because God is a righteous God, that response is vengeance, wrath, judgment. I'll put down wrath. Now, that's pretty negative. And depressing and fearful. But we can truly say that each and every sin is punished, fully punished. And part of that punishment is going to take place in this life, but the full and complete punishment will take place in the next life. Now, we do see reference to God's people, to God's church, in the writings of John that we call the Apocalypse Revelation. We do see that. But in the case of these folks, what we see is that each and every one of their sins has been punished in Jesus Christ. Their sins have been laid to the account of Jesus Christ. And on that cross, and one of the things that I think first and foremost would be healthy for us to do when we think about the cross, and tonight we're going to be doing that in our communion service, and please try to come, One of the things that we need to be sure that we see is we see the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, in that, why did Jesus have to die? Well, Jesus had to die in order to be sure that each and every sin is going to be fully punished. And for those who are trusting in Him, those who are relying upon Him, there is no condemnation. Why? Because each and every one of their sins has been punished. That wrath of God has poured out upon Jesus Christ, and that has been made right. That has been atoned for. But then again, for those that are not in Christ, for those who are in rebellion against God, that wrath is in no way connected with the death of Jesus on the cross. It's just not connected with Him. And so we bear that wrath ourselves, individually and corporately. And so when we look at verse 5, I think we see here, again, evidence of the fact that God is righteous. God is responding to the prayer of the martyred saints. And if you want to view this as something that happens over and over again throughout the history of the world, okay. But still we see God responds to the prayer of His saints. And He brings His wrath, His judgment. He is a God of vengeance. And He is going to bring that upon again. If you want to view this the way I view it, as the pagan, the idolatrous, the rebellious nation of Israel. Or if you want to view this as something that goes on throughout history. Or if you want to view this as something that is holy future, as the dispensationalists do. You still have that idea. God is a God of vengeance. God is a God of vengeance. And how many of the sermons, how many of the tracts that we see being circulated these days really emphasize much of that? And I don't know. The ones I see, I don't see a lot of that. The ones that I see, I don't see a lot of that. And God is to be praised for His mercy, His goodness, His love, His kindness. Each and every day, from the moment we wake up in the morning until we go to bed at night, there is the goodness, the mercy of God to His people and to those who are in rebellion against Him. There is this common grace. I mean, the sunshine is not just on the righteous, it's on the righteous and the wicked, right? And the wicked prosper in so many ways. The wicked live long. And, you know, at the time of the death of somebody that I knew a little bit, pastor in California from the OP Church, the man died young. He didn't even make it to 60. And I'm thinking to myself, what a wonderful, godly man has helped me and a lot of other people. And then I see people that I would definitely put in the category of those who believe and teach horrible errors. And you know what? They go into their 80s, their 90s, and they live and they live and they live. God is gracious and kind to them, giving them many opportunities to repent. But when it's all said and done, we have to acknowledge that God is a God of vengeance. And that is because God is holy. And that is because God will not. In fact, it is impossible for God to forget about, to overlook evil. And so part of the response of God to evil in time and history is His judgment. And His judgment includes a whole bunch of things. If you don't want to view Deuteronomy 28 the way I view it, as this applies to the covenant people of God throughout the generations, if you want to kind of generalize that and say, well, you know what, this belongs to, to everybody, all right. But you do see that the judgments of God typically include what kinds of things upon evil nations. The Old Testament and New Testament have many references to God bringing nations down. And the way in which God brings nations down typically involve similar things. What? Military defeat. What? Economic collapse. What? Disease. And you take a look at what's going on in the United States today, and do we see economic collapse? Do we see disease? Do we see, you know, crime in the streets and all these things? Of course we do, and you know all about that. But so in response to the prayer of this group of people, we see by way of symbols the throwing down to the earth, perils, thunders, perils of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake and an earthquake. We see that God responds to the prayers of His people to bring judgment upon the wicked. And so we pray, and our prayer should include on a regular basis, God bring judgment upon those who are workers of evil. And Lord, if you choose to have mercy for your glory and change their hearts, even better. But judge the evil wicked that are among us. And I have seen in my own life, in the life of people that I consider Christians, the idea that prayer is something that we're to do, we're to be involved in, but we put a whole lot more trust and stock in our own personal effort to change things as opposed to our prayer. And I think it should probably be the opposite way, and many of you here have been told, and I believe it's accurate, that Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther would get up in the morning and he would look and say to his wife and others, look at all of the things we got to do. It's going to take 4 or 5 hours to pray for all this before we can get to work. And I'm thinking to myself, that's not the idea that many of us have, right? 4 or 5 minutes and then we've got to roll up our sleeves and go to work. So the prayer of the martyred saints here, it is answered by God, and it brings about God's judgment. It brings about God's judgment. Verse 7. The first sounded. So at verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Verse 7, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grasses were burned up. Now, clearly, the blowing of this trumpet is going to release God's vengeance, God's wrath. When? The past? Throughout the gospel age? Or the future? Again, that's going to depend upon whether or not you take the view that chapter 6 through 19 are about the past primarily, the whole age, or the future. However, I will say this. Notice that this judgment that is coming, reference is made here to hail and fire mixed with blood. And there's some kind of a similarity here between the plagues upon Egypt, right? Exodus chapter 9 through verse 11, you read about the various plagues. There was plague involving hail, plague involving fire and blood. The Nile turns to blood. And these kinds of things, indications of God's judgment. Interesting. The plague that God brought about upon Egypt was to save His people. Now, if you believe, and I think in verse chapter 11, I'll show you this. There's a reversal. Now the kind of judgment that God brought upon evil nations, He's going to be bringing upon His apostate nation, Israel. And so we see kind of a reversal here. Yes, ma'am. I don't think it can be. I don't think it can be. Why would I say that?
It's much more to take place.
Let's put that aside. Let's also put aside, although I would agree with you there, let's also put aside verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 1, soon, so yeah, that kind of stuff. But let's look at the verse itself. See what you think. Am I off track or am I on track? So, we have the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And all of the earth was burned up. All of the trees were burned up. And all of the grass was burned up. That would be something that would occur at the destruction of the world right before final judgment, the last judgment. And everybody that is a evangelical Bible-believing Christian agrees with this, that the world will be destroyed at the end. Okay? So this indicates partial destruction. Does it not? Does that? Partial. So a third of the trees were burned up and all of the green grass was burned up and a third of the earth was burned up. So with the exception of all of the green grass, we have indication to partial destruction. Yes.
If the earth is still to be the land, that would be the better translation.
But I am not, but I'll put it to you this way. I think it could be translated that way. And that would be a better indication of a reference to the Jews. But I could be wrong about that. But the fact of the matter is, we have this partial destruction. Partial destruction. God's wrath, God's vengeance in time is not complete. It's always partial. In other words, the whole world is not destroyed. The whole earth is not destroyed. Now, if you put any stock in Josephus and you read the Jewish Wars, you'll read that when Titus, who was in charge of the military forces of Rome, when they had surrounded Jerusalem, a furlough, I believe, is 220 yards. Josephus said that the Roman soldiers cut down the trees, I believe it was 140 furlows surrounding Jerusalem. All the trees were cut down. And they had they did what Sherman did on his march to the sea. They destroyed everything. They destroyed everything within that range of 140 furlows. They burned. There were gardens burned. There were orchards burned. Trees cut down. Everything. It was just barren with remnants of the place having been burned. That's pretty severe. And then when they break into the city, and it took place in stages, first of all, they wanted to have as little resistance as possible. So what do? Well, you starve the place out. There were underground water sources that went up there, so water wasn't a problem. But food's going to be a problem. Nothing's going to get in or nothing's going to get out. People tried to escape. Jews tried to escape over the wall. They would be caught, and there were estimates of at least 500 people crucified around the walls of Jerusalem at any given time. And so after all of that took place, and then as they gradually ran out of food, people started eating other dead people. Mothers would eat their children. It got really, really bad. And there were factions inside of Jerusalem where different Jews were against other Jews. And there was all this concern about we're God's people. How could God allow this to happen to us? Read Deuteronomy 28. But all of the, it's really bad. But again, for people who hold my perspective, which not everyone does, the fact that over a million Jews died behind the walls of Jerusalem and all of these horrible, terrible things, that's not the real tragedy here. The real tragedy is a moral, spiritual tragedy. And that is, God is going to bring his judgment upon those people who said at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what do they say? Let his blood be upon us and our children, right? Let his blood be upon us and our children. And they had killed, at this time, most of the apostles and many, many Christians and the prophets. They've been killing for years, for hundreds of years. And, I mean, it just, the tragedy of all of this is that Israel was hardened in their apostasy. They were hardened in their apostasy. And this brings about the catastrophe of putting an end to Israel as God's covenant people. On the positive side, this brings in the new covenant. And on the positive side, there are Jews that are going to come in and be converted and become part of the church, the kingdom of God, on the positive side. And so the goal today was to finish all the verses in chapter 8, which I did not do. So, if you heard things that you disagree with, I understand, but I do believe that those who view this chapter from a Protestant point of view will see that this chapter, as well as a number of others that we're going to be looking at, it deals with the basic response of God to sin, and that is wrath. That's the basic response of God. Well, what about the love of God? Well, the love of God is involved in that wrath being poured out on Jesus Christ, who receives the sins, who the sins of his people have been imputed to him. He dies on the cross for them. Every sin is fully punished. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we ask that you bless us as we go to worship you by enabling us to worship you in the spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.